Brother Durham and I enjoyed our trip to the campground. We may not have enjoyed it as much as Caleb did his, but we did enjoy it. On the spiritual side, I'd say we matched him. It was a good meeting. There was pretty good attendance, pretty good representation of the ministry there. That's the regional meeting. You know, since we've came together with the Convention Center brethren, we had June campgrounds and Labor Day campgrounds meetings. And they had April meetings and Labor Day meetings. And so we took June as our main campground meeting and gave them Labor Day as their main Convention Center meeting. And then their April meeting is a regional meeting, or that's what we're calling it, is a regional meeting. And the campground meeting in October, first part of October, somewhere in October, is considered a regional meeting. But if you talk to Brother Dave's and Brother Ross, you'll find out it's a general meeting to them. And they think everyone ought to feel that way. But it gives us four meetings in Louisville, and it's, you know, a little bit... I mean, when we have six general meetings a year and then add those two regionals, that makes eight meetings a year, which is very difficult for some ministers, you know, especially with smaller churches. You know, for you to travel today and go to a meeting and give an assembly offering, you're probably going to spend $1,000. And to take a small church and take, you know, $8,000 out of it every year, and the time that some of those ministers have to work. So it's difficult for them to make all those meetings. So those two meetings, you're not looked at as you missed a general meeting unless if you're considered one of the faithful or leading brethren, then you are considered doing wrong to miss that meeting, especially by Brother Ross and Brother Dave's. But it was a good meeting. There was good talks there. The first half of it, I guess, was on the body of Christ, I guess, a little bit, and on the process of perfection. And then the last half of the meeting was more on how to heal a wounded spirit and critical spirits and what do you call a spirit that's accusing spirits? Bitterness, I guess, really what it would boil down to. And so charity and dealing with, you know, our spirit and how situations in life affect us and how we react or respond. Always liked the way Brother Liniger put out, you know, the difference. Brother Linger had some ways about him that was interesting. The difference between reacting and responding, and the difference between trust and confidence. Which, you know, if you just look it up in the English language, you're going to find out you're talking about synonyms. But if you get what Brother Linger was saying about it, you know, like he would say, you're either going to react to the Word of God or a situation in life, or you're going to respond to it. So his meaning was is that you react in the flesh, carnally. You react without letting the inner man, being patient enough, or letting the inner man, your mind kick in on the teachings of the Word of God and the spirit. What's your spiritual reaction? He called that responding. He used those two words just to help you see that there's two ways. You're either going to react, it's kind of like, when a guy, pulls up beside you in a car on the highway and he passes you and almost cuts you off, and then he slows down and you can't get around him. He locks you in and you want to, you wish you was driving a bulldozer so you could just push him off the road. there's a scripture that says, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thou plucked up and cast into the sea. Well, there's some people driving down the road that I would have liked to have plucked them up and cast them into the sea in my reaction. But my response says, oh God, how many times have I done this to people and wasn't even paying attention to what I was doing? And, this is nothing that I ought to be getting upset over, That was his difference in responding and reacting, which is about as good a way as putting it, I think, as you probably can put it. And trust and confidence. I remember one time I sat in a meeting, a minister's meeting, where a minister spent an entire night service proving that confidence and trust were synonyms and they meant the same thing. When he got through, Brother Liniger said, Brother, you're just not understanding what I'm saying. He said, it's a revelation. You have to get the revelation. And of course, that was one of his last, it was his last day in a service, as a matter of fact. In fact, we were laying in bed, and he was asked me, he said, why did that brother do that to me? I said, Brother Liniger, I think you was right. I just don't think he understood what you were saying. And he didn't make sense to him that we can... Brother Liniger was saying, you can only trust God. You can't trust a man. You can have confidence in a man, but you can't trust him. You can't put all your trust. Well, you could say you can't put all your trust in man, and you can't put all your confidence in him either. Brother Liniger used those two words to just try to help people understand that you can have confidence in the ministry, but you can only fully trust God. So he used those two words to kind of give some people something to hold on to. Of course, some of the brethren didn't like it because they wanted people to fully trust them. But it is true that you can only follow... Paul said, be ye followers of me even as I follow Christ. As long as he was following Christ, you could follow him. If he ever stopped, you need to quit following him. So, anyway, how did I get off on all that? The meeting, talking about our spirits, how to deal with reacting or responding to situations in life that can cause you, it can cause bitterness. we can, you know, we all, every one of us have hurts and things that's happened to us, even while we've been serving God, that can get us in a mode where we're not responding properly. We're not. And one of the things that was presented in the meeting is that we have the power to live above sin now. That was presented. There's nothing we're lacking. Of course, if you get the tapes, you'll know why I got up. I couldn't take that altogether. I had to say something. But it was, you know, I mean, you have to appreciate the fact that, you know, that of how all the brethren are looking at these, at this different, the different, their positions on where we're at in God's plan and purpose. And if we didn't have that, we would it'd never drive us to, you know, if every one of us agreed on something that was wrong, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? So thank God the Lord's got us in a fix where we have to see, we have to look at both sides and keep working on them until finally the Lord settles us the truth. Who was it? Somebody told me in this meeting. Oh, I know who it was, but I'm not going to tell you. He asked me if I knew how another brother saw a certain doctrine. And I said, no, not exactly. And so then he told me, and he said, I could go for that if it would bring peace. I said, you couldn't go for that. It's not the truth, and it won't bring peace. He said, well, I said if it would bring peace. I said, well, you know, you can't compromise with a lie hoping it'll make things better. Had to do with the doctrine of the devil. There's a few brethren, I think, in the body that believes that, well, there's one man I know of that got some other brothers believing it, that the devil was not a fallen angel, but that he was real and he was created after God made man and created the world for the purpose of testing man. And anyway, so that's what this brother was saying. I could agree with that if it would bring peace. I said, well, I couldn't agree with it. You couldn't agree with that. I said, there's no Bible to back up such a doctrine as that, you know. By the way, where is that scripture? Is it in Luke 20? Is that where Jesus was answering the guys on the question of marriage? Or am I needing, maybe y'all may need to help me find that. I don't think that's where it was. Let me see. Where they ask him, you know, whose wife she going to be? Yeah. Yeah, they were asking him, saying, there then came to him certain of the Sadducees, verse 27, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and rise and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took his wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which are accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he's not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. But the point I wanted to make was, is where he's saying that those that are worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they're equal to the angels. He's actually saying an angel can't die. If you obtain to the place where the angels are, you'll have eternal life. Angels can't die. Man can't die. So you have to bring this into the equation of fallen angels. That if you look in James, let's look in the book of James. If you brethren feel like sometimes, y'all, you preachers, you know, there's times that I get to thinking about the Bible, and I think there ain't one thing I know about the Bible. There's not a thing that I can think of that I could tell somebody. Y'all ever feel that way? I do. From time to time, I hit a spot. It's like this morning. I'm just barely hitting on one cylinder. I'm having trouble, you know. But if God touches me, then I know a lot. There's a lot I could tell you, but I have to have God's help. Anyway, James... all right, let's start in the 13th verse. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For not God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. I think you will find scriptures where he tempted Abraham. You have to understand the context. What this means is God, you can't tempt God with evil. He don't want to do anything wrong because he sees the end of wrong as its clear destructive ability. You know how I've always said that eensy beensy, teensy weensy, littlest tiny whiny sin is like sticking your head in a tiring inferno if you understand what it will do to you. A person that has the mind of God and has been transformed will have a mind like that. They'll see the end of the matter and they wouldn't do it because, and there's no temptation to do it because they see the end of it. For when he's tried, oh, wait a minute. Where am I at? Verse 14. But every man is tempted. Abraham, God didn't hear. Here's what this means. Abraham, God doesn't tempt any man with evil. That means God doesn't try to get you to fall or sin. But he will test you. He'll put you through some test. He will try you. He will tempt you. Not to try to get you to do evil, but to find out what you will do. In other words, he'll never entice you or try to get you to fall or do wrong. But he will put you in tests to see what you'll do. it's not so much for him seeing what you'll do as he, you need to know what you'll do. You need to know what where your growth stage is and where you're at. Yeah, he did. God tempted Christ. He was. I think Luke is it Luke 4 where it says he was, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. God did that. Then, but in verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So where does your temptation come from? Everybody say, my own lust. Yeah. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So sin, when you disobey God, it'll bring forth death. The penalty's death. That would have to get corrected. So if the angels can't die, then they cannot disobey God. If they could, they would have to die. There would be sin. And an angel would sin, it would bring forth death. That's the penalty. The wages of sin is death. No angel has ever disobeyed God. Get that in your understanding. There's nowhere in the Bible that you can show, if you get the right context and the understanding of what the Bible's saying, that you could show that an angel revolted against God. The teaching in this world that says that there was a war in heaven and that, you know, that the devil was an angel that revolted and God kicked out of heaven is a false doctrine. It's not biblical. If any angel ever rose up against God and influenced other angels to rise up against God, and God had to, and there was a war in heaven, and God had to kick them out, what would prevent that from happening again? I mean, you say, well, it hadn't happened in a long time. Well, it did. If you believe it did, then it could again. And you wouldn't be going to such of a safe place, would you? So, you have to come. I mean, that's something you got to come to understanding on. You got to come to an understanding what the Bible. I remember my pastor that I sat under in the full gospel churches for 10 years. And I asked him one day, I said, who was Lucifer? After I came here, I just always believed what I was told. You know, I never did search the scriptures like the Bereans to see whether or not the things people were telling me was true. But the 14th chapter of Isaiah is the only place in the Bible that the word Lucifer is ever mentioned. And it clearly states that he's a man and he was the king of Babylon. It was a parable or a it was the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28 was the king of Tyre. But he said, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And in fact, if you want to just turn there, I know most of you have seen that scripture, but we might as well read it. Isaiah 14. The fourth verse. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff, of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations. This is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet and break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. You remember God caused him to lose his mind. He 7 years he went out in the field with the animals. He grew long fingernails and toenails and ate grass like the beast on all four. You know, he lost his mind. Finally, when he came to himself and repented to God, God restored him. Verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirred up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. Talking about the dead and trespasses of sins, that he came down. God abased him. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I'll ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I'll be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Thou shalt see, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as a remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. See, in verse 16, it said people would look at him. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble? This man ruled the whole world of that known time. He was like Caesar in Rome. He was the man that everyone feared, because everyone was under his rule. That's one of the scriptures that's used everyone thinks Lucifer was the devil, but the Bible's very clear. It was the king of Babylon. And then, of course, there is scripture in Revelations, the 12th chapter, showing that where there was war in heaven and Satan, that old serpent, which is called the devil, that the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called Satan and the devil. But that is talking about the New Testament church, where Jesus and his ministry warred against Rome and Judaism, the religion of that day, and Jesus and his ministry cast the influence of that dragon system or religious system down out of the influences of people's minds, and it was no longer, you know, considered heavenly influence. It was understood that it was falsehood, and that's how that system got cast out of heaven. If you want to turn to Revelations 12, I've been over this before, but just, you know, just to mention it. If there's any questions, we'll ask them. Our comments. Y'all the smartest. Okay.
You said sometimes God put things in our way just to see how we would respond or react.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't he already know what we'd do?
Well, I would say he probably does, but it doesn't have any difference. God is an all-knowing God. I mean, just like I know some people, I know some of you people well enough, I know what you're going to do under certain situations. I can predict it probably to the T, exactly what you're going to do in certain situations. I've learned to discern spirits enough, and I know some of you well enough to know that. But that doesn't hinder you from having the ability to make a decision on your own of what you're going to do. But you're going to have to grow to a certain place in God to change from what you have done, always have done, or, you know, what you are doing. That's the thing. Every one of us got to, somewhere we've got to look in this perfect law of liberty and see ourselves and realize I've got to make some changes. And I'm not going to change if I don't do something to change. You have to take action. You've got to respond to the Word of God and not just react. But let me say this, like for an example. Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. God created him, had him create everything, and he was the Word of God, and he was, you know, God did have, there were a few places in the Old Testament where God showed up, his presence was there, but in most places, Jesus was the God of the Old Covenant. He was the one that was acting in God's stead. He was the one that God gave the preeminence to do the work. When Jesus, our God at the time, tested Abraham with Isaac, he said, when he saw Isaac was gonna kill his son, he said, "Now I know." I'm not sure Jesus knew what he would do. You have to understand, Jesus isn't on the same level as his father. His father is the one that, in fact, Jesus, if we take the nature of Christ before he came, Jesus was a creature. He was created by God. And he couldn't sin in heaven. That's why he's a greater being today than he was in the beginning, because I was asking Brother Durham in our room at the campground. I said, "Can you imagine how God and Jesus looked at this situation on earth and watched mankind and how sin had affected?" I don't, you know, it makes you wonder whether or not God could foresaw all that, because, but, I mean, I'm sure he knew there was going to be a fall. Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. They knew man would fall, but they didn't make man fall. But God knew that it would require a Savior. It would require reconciliation back to God, the fall. But I say, can you imagine what... I just was thinking about Jesus, how he looked at all of this when he knew it was about time for God to reduce him to a seed and him lose completely all of the divinity and the celestial characteristics that he had in heaven and was reduced to a seed to come here on the earth and be born of Mary and never remember any of that. He couldn't live by faith if he could remember that. He was changed to a person, but he was of the same nature of God. I don't have any doubt that God restored that to his memory after he finished the course. But, he did pray for God where he asked him to give him the glory that he had with thee before the... How did he say that? Somebody help me with that. Get it right. It'd been the 17th chapter maybe of St. John or maybe somewhere along in there. But for Jesus to come here and knowing that he was going to suffer temptation, he was going to take on the seed of Abraham, become a man, and that he would have to overcome the sinful flesh and fallen condition of man. And he wasn't in even as good a place as Adam was in, because he was in a corrupted environment. Adam was in a controlled, perfect environment. Jesus was thrust into a corrupted environment. And Jesus was born a little baby and had to grow up in this life, where Adam was made a full-grown man with a certain amount of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. So there was a difference. But, for him to be willing to come, the whole plan of God rested on that. Of course, I still say God was his father. He had an obligation to him, and he took good care of him. He had angels minister to him. He talked to him. But he still had to believe, I don't care if God appears. I don't care if Jesus appeared to us this morning in this room. I will guarantee you it wouldn't be very many days that some people in this room would forget the experience to the point that it wouldn't change their life. How in the world could a whole nation of people come out of Egypt with all that God did to free them from Egypt, and those every one of them walked through and across the Red Sea with a wall of water standing up on a heap on both sides of them? And when they got on the other side, Moses stretched out his rod and they saw Pharaoh and his army drowned. And it wasn't but a few months later they were worshiping a golden calf and asking God to let them go back to Egypt and eat the leeks and onions and garlic over there because they didn't like the trial they were going through. See, just because you have a great experience with God, man forgets so soon. So anyway, so where are we at? John 17. Is that the scripture I'm wanting? 25. They're saying back up to 25. Or 5. Yeah, look in the fifth verse, Brother Weiniger.
The fifth verse.
Uh Uh-huh. He's on his iPhone.
He said, on the fourth verse, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Which I realize he could be referring there. Just give me that divine estate back that I had with you, the celestial body. But he also, you know, had a place. I think you might could include. I wouldn't have a problem with to argue it, but I think you could probably include the fact that he could get back. Maybe God would glorify him with where he could remember some of the things, because God's going to have to restore your mind and my mind, and I would think God could restore his mind back before he came to this earth. But while he was here on earth, he had the mind of a man. After he went back to heaven, I'm saying he's a greater being today, because in heaven, he didn't have the ability. He didn't have the temptation for sin. It wasn't in his nature to sin. It's like the angels. It wasn't in the angels' nature to sin and corrupt heaven. The corruptions all took place down here. That's where the corruptions took place. And but Jesus when he went back to heaven, he was a perfected human being that inherited in eternal life, or was restored back to the state of eternal life, or not being able to die. And he was perfected in that there was no temptation. He was perfected in the nature of God as a man. Therefore, he's in a higher place today, because he's not just of a nature like the highest creature that God created celestially in heaven. Who was it? Paul said he would speak with the voice of an archangel, the highest angel, which just means messenger, the highest messenger of God, but it still is a celestial. He still is a celestial being. I never did get to Revelations 12, and we don't have time to go through it, but I think everybody here's heard that and realizes that that setting, that war in heaven, was not talking about third heaven where God and the heavenly host is, but that took place in the New Testament church. Any other comments or questions? All right. Well, everybody pray for Sister Sheila. She's only drinking decaffeinated coffee. I don't know if she'll stay awake for the whole day. Oh, did you? Well, okay. Well, good. Yes. What I talked on? I talked on the process of perfection, but also gave a short Bible study on the baptism of the Holy Ghost, proving scripturally that we have to speak in with the evidence of you have to have the evidence of speaking in tongues to be born of God or have the Holy Ghost. And So I took a little time out to go through several scriptures on that, because it's part of the process. It's, you know, you've got to understand, if you're not born of a new nature, you're not, you can't perfect the old nature. So you've got to be born again. And that's, I just did that for the saints and the younger preachers that would have those scriptures lined out, that would help them, you know, to talk to people that think that they received the Holy Ghost when they repented, or that they're born of God's Spirit in conversion. If they hadn't spoken in tongues, they don't have it, and they still need it. But I did mention that God does count you worthy, or count you righteous in the converted experience, but you've got to go on. You've got to be born of the Spirit, and you've got to go through the process also of overcoming sin. So, and I also talked a little bit about what I've been saying lately about how overcoming is, some of the brethren got that too. The overcoming is, when we talk about overcoming, it's overcoming the Adamic nature. And we talk about perfection, it's perfecting or maturing the inner man. They're two different things. And so I put that out. I did get questions some. We did have a little two or three questions at the end. All right, let's take a break. We'll go upstairs.